Good morning again. Thanks again for all the conversations. Special thanks for the feedback. Special topic over the last 24 hours has been my success or lack of success in Russian accents. So thank you for that. Special shout out to the young man today who I think in all earnestness asked me, are we trying to do an Australian doing a Russian doing an Italian accent? I chose to take that as an encouragement. But it tells me we should pray, so let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for revealing yourself in your Son, in your Word. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that it is you who we will see, your Son who we would worship, and your voice we would obey. We pray, our Heavenly Father, this morning that all honor and glory will go to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I love the story of British Airways flight 009 from Malaysia to Australia. You see, back in 1982 and 10 kilometres, right, above the Indian Ocean, this exact Boeing 747 began to fall from the sky. Right, and they say as smoke filled the cabin, the passengers were alerted by the now famous announcement from the captain, right? Can you imagine hearing this? Ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. We have a small problem. All four engines have stopped. Right, and this is, quote, we're doing our darndest to get them going again. I trust you're in not too much distress. Right, well, distress was an understatement. Right, they said strangers held hands with strangers. Wives said goodbye to husbands. Mothers held tight to their children. But the bit I love most is the reaction of Charles Capel and his son. You see, as smoke filled the cabin, Charles Capewell's son saw flames coming from the engine just outside his window. All right, so he turns to his dad, as you would, and says, Dad, the engine's on fire. How did his dad reply? He said, they say, well, you'd better pull down the blind, son. And pretend it's not really happening. All right, so that's what the two of them did. All right, all four engines out, fire outside the window. And what did they do? They closed the blind, right? Closed their eyes and pretended the danger away. And now, I should say all ended well, right? Engines did restart. But it got me thinking, what would you do if that was you? Right? There on the plane, fire outside. Would you A, close the blind, pretend it's not real? Or B, leave it open and face the facts. 30 seconds, person next to you, it's your time to decide. Are you A, close the blind, B, leave it open, honest answers only? Okay, that is more than enough time. We'll come back to the front. That is the most noise we've had from one of these questions too, by the way. I'm not sure they were tell us. Okay, here we go, do show of hands. Would you A, close the blind, close your eyes, honesty, thank you. Oh, some hands went up and came down. Leave them up if you put them up. I saw them go up. Hand went up. You know who you are, front row, second from the end, hand in the air. Try to pretend the danger away. Thank you for your honesty. Was it almost honesty? We'll call it honesty. Or B then, do you leave it open, face the facts? All right, face the danger, that's fair. Don't feel bad. Why do we do this? Well, A, so you know who you would and wouldn't like to sit next to next time you're on a plane and, you know, it's on fire. And much more B, because it seems to me this is what we come to in 1 Kings chapter 19. Right? It is, if you like, a lift the blind moment, right, from our God to us. A time where God says, here are the facts. Are you ready to face them? Yours is a world where the engine's on fire. Right? Are you ready for impact? So God willing, as we've been reading through 1 Kings together, what God has done is redraw our world, right? And in particular, redraw our picture of him. You know, the God who talk one gives us life by his life-giving word. The God who talk two demands our life because he alone is God. And well, as we come to this next chapter, the message God gives to us is the time's running out to turn to that God. And so be saved while you still can. Or as it says on the screens, here's where we're going. To a world of stubborn rebellion, the judgment of God will come, but God is faithful to save. Bow to him while you can. See, once again, as we open this chapter, we find a world again like ours, right? A world of stubborn rebellion, right? Where despite the facts before their eyes, we'd rather close the blinds. Or at least you see, that's what Jezebel does. Do you see it? If you have Bibles open, 1 Kings 19, verse 1. A passage begins there, verse 1, and Ahab tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, right? All that God had done. And just what happens to those who refuse him. It is, if you like, the gospel according to Ahab. And yet, what does Jezebel do? Verse 2. Rather than turn to God for life, she tries to kill his prophet. Right? Rather than heed the gospel she hears, she said, I would rather die. In fact, worse than that, did you notice? She says, I would rather kill than give my life to God. Right? I know what I want, and it isn't him. So get him out of my life. You know, it's been famously said that what the heart desires, the will chooses, and then the mind justifies. Right? What our hearts love, we grab, and then we come up for a reason for it. And so does Jezebel here, do you see? Right? Despite the facts that she's just heard. And so it is for this world that we live in. In fact, I want to say, if we're honest, so it would be for us as well. Right? If God hadn't turned our hearts, right, we would be Jezebel too. Right? And yet, praise God, we're not, because of his mercy and grace. And pity her that she is, right, this stubborn, rebellious queen. You see, ours is a world of stubborn rebellion, right? A world that refuses to open the blind. And the question is, what will God do about it? Or let me ask, what would you do, right, if you were him? I'll never forget asking that question years ago with some kids that I loved in youth group, and there's one particular kid shot up his hand. You know what he said to us all? He said, I'd wipe them off the earth. Right, quote unquote, I'd send them all to hell. Yeah, I remember thinking, boy, I'm glad you're not my God. I'm glad for the God we've already met. Right, the God who alone gives life. Gave up his son for us, and yet he's not entirely wrong, is he? This is what God will one day do when the time is up, when the warnings stop, when the offers stop, the judgment of God will come. And I think Elijah's convinced that's the moment he's in. Right, Northern Israel have had their last chance, right? Last warning, last offer, that's it. And so all that there is left for them is the judgment to come. It's what Elijah says what he does there in verse 4. Do you see verse 4? When he asks his God to take his life, when he tells his God he's had enough. Right, enough of what? Well, I think enough of trying, enough of pleading, enough of calling his people back. You see, Elijah's convinced the time is up. All there is left is judgment. I think the way Elijah's feeling now in some ways reminds me of some of the mums that I speak to at my own church about their wayward kids. Right? They're kids that they want so much more for. And yet after years and years and tears and tears and prayers and effort, their kids seem no closer to God. Right? And their hearts are broken. They've had enough. Now, I think that's how Elijah feels here, you see. Because he knows what's next for the nation. And it's not like they've not been warned. Right? Time and again they were warned. It's a bit like me with my kids when they were small. I don't know if it sounded familiar in your house. I'm warning you. Right? One. Can you do this? Two. Two and a half. Two and three quarters. All right, definitely. Two and seven eighths. But that's how God has been with them, you see. It's been chance after chance after chance after chance, but now their time is up. The judgment of God will come. That's why Elijah says what he does there in verse 10 and then repeats it, you see, in verse 14. Right? He lays out the facts. In many ways, he gives the evidence against the people of God. See, at verse 14, he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, but the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." No, but see, these are the facts. Right? This is the truth. God's people deserve God's judgment. And God agrees, do you see? Right? The prosecution is right. And so God, the judge, gives his verdict. God, the judge, passes sentence. Right? This is the death of the nation. See, verse 15. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. And Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael." Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. So here's the point. To a world of stubborn rebellion, the judgment of God will come. And what was true for them is also true for us. And I wonder if we believe it. Are we willing to open the blind? I was chatting about this not long ago with a friend on uni, at uni named Reuben. And the message we read together was just like this from the Bible, like a message of the judgment of God. And I said to my friend, "Do you believe it? Do you believe that judgment will come?" Do you know his answer? Because he's honest. He said, "No, I don't. I refuse to believe that God will judge." And so we looked again at God's clear word and we saw him say he will. 1 Thessalonians 5, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come. 2 Peter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Hebrews 9. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Brothers and sisters, to a world of stubborn rebellion, the judgment of God will come. And yet, not yet. So kind is our wonderful God, right? So deep his faithful love, last talk, that he remains ever committed to his covenant promise to save. Right? And I think that's what's going on with Elijah's journey through the middle of the chapter. Did you see it? Here's Elijah's journey. And a map that looks like it was made possibly 350 years ago. Anyway, that's okay. Now you see there from Jezreel to Bathsheba to Mount Horeb, and it is hundreds and hundreds of miles. Right? And some people say that all that it is Elijah saving his skin. As if all that it is Elijah running to save his life, right? To hide, to flee, to escape. But I just think it is far too far to just be that. And in fact, even more still, it's far too Moses-like. After all, if you notice in the passage, as we had it read, all the reminders of Moses. This is a tough one, perhaps, but again, with the person next to you, what do you see in, say, sentences 7 to 13 that remind you of Moses and Sinai, right? Here comes the question. What do you see that reminds you of Moses and Sinai, verses 7 to 13? Time starts now, person next to you, let's have another try. Okay, let's bring it back. I'll try this again. What could possibly go wrong? Any suggestions? How does this remind you of Moses? Do you see any echoes? Say it again, sorry. Certainly Moses does meet God in a bush, and there are bushes in this one. So some echo there. Any others? There's a mountain. Thank you. And it's the mountain. 40 days. That's an echo. 40 days. We've got 40 days. We've got a mountain. So this side's not going to say anything. It's too much terror on the outing before. Here's what I saw. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 28, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights without bread and water. Here in verse 8, what does Elijah do? He goes 40 days and 40 nights without bread and water. Back in Exodus 33, when God reveals himself to Moses, he puts him in a cleft. Do you remember? Puts him in a cave. Where's Elijah when he hears God? In a cleft, a cave. And the biggest of all, I think, where does this happen for both of them? The exact same place. Right? Same mountain. There in verse 8, the mountain of God, otherwise called the Mount Horeb, otherwise called Mount Sinai. You see, Elijah comes in the pattern of Moses to the place of Moses, in a cave like Moses, to the place where he, if you like, had witnessed the marriage between his God and his people. Back where God made his covenant between himself and his people. And so perhaps the question was, is that marriage now over? Right? Is the covenant done? Right? Was my youth group friend actually right? Is it time to get rid of them all? Well, what does God say? Well, I wonder if you notice, in many ways, he says nothing. What I mean is he says nothing new. And so there in verse 11, there's a wind, yes, an earthquake, yes, a fire, yes, but God isn't in any of them. And he said, I think they're more like the drum roll, right, for what's about to happen next. They're to draw us attention. They're to make us look to see what happens next. And what's that? Well, in some ways, it's nothing. Well, the way verse 12 puts it, it's a gentle whisper. Some other translations, a thin silence. And what I think the point is that God has nothing to add to this contract and nothing to take away. Right? There'll be no change to the promise he made. He will keep his promise. See, here's why I think God has brought Elijah to Horeb, to the place of the covenant promise. Not to end it, not to change it, but to remind Elijah of it. Okay, in some ways, it reminds me a little bit of me and my darling wife. We used to have this thing in our house where if ever me and my wife, Erica, would have an argument, you know, those rare, extraordinary occasions that a husband and wife don't agree. You know, husband's a wife, you know, that almost never happens. One of the things we tried to do right in the middle of the fight was turn to the other, look them in the eye. Do you know what we would say? You know you're stuck with me, right? Right? You know death's the only way out of this, right? Usually making sure they weren't standing too close to the knife drawer. You know? And I'll be the first to admit, right, that doesn't sound wholly romantic, but I'm going to tell you, it's one of the most wonderful things to hear. Why? Because it reminds us both we're in this for life, right? It reminds of the promise we've made. It sends us back to where we began and says, build your life on that. And you see, I think that's what God says here. Right, incredibly, wonderfully, completely undeservedly, he takes Elijah back to the place of the wedding. And he says, if you like, to him and his people, I am in this for life. I will keep my promise, both to judge and to save. It's what he says there in verse 18. Do you see verse 18? Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. God is faithful to save. He'll hold on to those who are his. Author Dane Ortlund, in his wonderful book called Deeper, and if you've never read it, I encourage you to, he says this, Jesus binds himself to his people. No expiration date, no end of the road. Our side of the commitment will falter and stumble, but his never, ever does. He will never be looking for an off-ramp. He will stick to us to the end. You see, that's what God says to them. And that's what he says to us. And again, brothers and sisters, I want to ask, do you believe this? As your feelings for him fluctuate, as your own performance varies, as your assurance waxes and wanes, do you ever wonder if he will let you go, just as you time and again seem to let go of him? Because, friends, do you know what the answer is? No. He won't. Jesus has bound himself to you. He will hold you to the end like Dan's son with the face thing and the bear hug and the... That's what God says here, do you see? That's what he says to those who bow to him, and so bow to him. Right? That's the point of the passage, right? Open the blind, see the danger, hear the offer, and bow to him while you can. And also, if that was true for them, how much more for us, especially now that the new Elijah has come? I don't know about you, but I've never understood what's the big deal with Elijah. Don't get me wrong, I like him. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. These chapters are great, but no offense, Elijah, there are lots of other great prophets. I mean, even Elisha, who follows next, and we'll have a look at him in Talk 5, he gets way more verses than Elijah does. In fact, he does even more miracles than Elijah does. And when you get to the New Testament, what does Elisha get? One verse. Right? One measly verse. But Elijah, it's verse after verse after verse. Like Malachi 4, what are we promised? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Right? And when we get to the Gospels, what do we find? What we find, God keep that promise in the person of John the Baptist, the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, Luke chapter 1, or dressed as Elijah, Mark chapter 1. Who Jesus says is Elijah in Luke chapter 7, Matthew 17. And again, I ask, what's the big deal with Elijah? And the answer in part is here in this chapter. The answer in part is this. It's because when Elijah comes, so does the end of the world. Right? That's an appropriate sound. When Elijah comes, this is your very last chance. Because that's what happens here, do you see? As Elijah's rejected, and so is his God, as God gives his verdict and of the judgment to come, this really is the end for the northern kingdom of Israel. And yes, they'll go on for another 100 years or so, another 20 chapters, but from this moment on, the end has come. Right? The writing's on the wall. The judge has given his verdict. The sentence already announced. You see, when Elijah comes, the end of the world has begun. When Elijah comes, this is your very last chance. And when John comes as Elijah for us, that's what comes with him. That's why John will preach. Do you remember? Even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Right? The time to chop is here. And so the time to decide is here. You and I live in the very last days. Right? Bow to him while you can. It's a little bit like when a building's demolished. Have you ever seen the footage? You know, great, tall building demolished. Right, and explosions go down the bottom. And then there's just this delay. And then it all comes down, right? It comes straight to the ground. And what's the point? Well, it's in that delay that you and I live. Right? That's the time that we're in. When John arrived and Jesus with him, the gospel explosions went off. This time now is that little delay before it all comes down. And so can I say once again, if you're here today and you've not yet bowed, now. Like really, we beg you, now is the time to do it. When Jesus returns, it will be too late, right? It is time to open the blind. It's time to get ready for impact. It's time to accept God's love for you in the death of his son in your place. And for the many of us who have already bowed to our wonderful life-giving King, now's the time to do all we can to help others bow with us. Right, whether it's here in Queensland or whether Malawi overseas, whether with our neighbours or at work or uni, if we've bowed to Jesus, now's our time to help. Right? To help others bow to him. And there'll be lots of ways you can be part of that, probably as many ways as there are people in this room. But here's four ways I've always found helpful, right? A simple list. What is it? It's this. Pray, love, share, invite. Right? Every one of us can do that. We can pray for our friends. Right? Name two each day. Right? Who are the friends you could pray for? We can love those around us in practical ways. Adorn the gospel with life. Right? Who could you practically love? Can you name them now? And we can share, right, about this weekend, right? Who is it you could share with? What'd you do in the long weekend? Well, I. And we could invite, right, whether it's just to coffee, or we could invite to church. You see, pray, love, share, invite. Each of us have a part we can play. And the time to play it is now, right? Before the time is up. As we close, I want to tell you an old story about three junior devils sitting their final exam. You can work out whether it is entirely true or not, but anyway, well, here we go. Anyway, the last question of the exam is this, right? Devil exam, last question. What will you do to try to stop people coming to God to be saved? Right? And the first one says, my plan is this. I'll say there is no God. Right? And the examiner sees it, goes, nah, fail. Almost everyone believes there's a God. Right? Second one says, my plan is this. I'll tell them there's no judgment. Examiner thinks, says, yeah, okay, I'll give you a pass. People love to pretend there's no judgment. And then the third one comes, and you know what he says? What he writes down on his paper, he says, my plan is this. I'll say there's no hurry. Even if there is a God, even if there is a judgment, I'll say there's no hurry to act. Just take your time. Deal with it later. I'll say there is no hurry. And the examiner sees it and writes full marks. Right? That's the way to do it. And not just for the seekers, but also the speakers. That's the way to do it. Brothers and sisters, may none of us buy that devilish lie. May we instead open the blind, right, to the judgment to come, to the God who can save, and to a world who needs to know. Can we pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word to us. We thank you that you not only delight us in it and thrill us with the Lord Jesus, but you tell us also what we need to know. And we need to know the time is short. We need to open the blind. We need to know the judgment to come. We need your mercy to save. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray we would see all these things. And we would pray, love, and share, and invite. We ask, Father, in your sovereign mercy, you would use even that to see others bow with us to the wonder and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.